Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And if you'll drop down to verse 32, "Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval to those who practice them." And then chapter 2, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and conscience, rather their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." I want to begin this morning by raising the question, how do Christians argue in the public square for laws and policies that we believe are moral and just? There are some people, and I express some admiration for their courage, who believe that what we do is we just quote the Bible. We say, "Thus saith the Lord," and we declare the truth of God and call the world to account. So whatever the legal situation may be or the moral situation may be, whatever the law being contemplated or policy being contemplated, we declare what the Bible says and we leave it at that. I admire the courage of that. I doubt that it's very effective. And I doubt that we're meant to be restricted merely to the words of the Bible when we argue for our moral position on a given issue. I would argue that we are to reason with the world on the basis of natural law. In other words, we argue on the basis of what God has revealed in nature and in the nature of things that can be observed and which can be commented upon. I think that we certainly begin with the Bible. The Bible gives us clarity and certainty about the moral laws of God and principles of righteousness. But we also believe that there is a consistency between what the Bible teaches and what is revealed in nature as well. So that we read in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In our passage here in Romans, the Apostle Paul says the truth of God about God Himself can be clearly seen. It can be understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse if they don't understand the truth about God. God reveals Himself in the created order. The Apostle Paul even says in verse 32 that we just read, that they, the unbelieving world, know the ordinances of God. They know what He commands. They know right and wrong. They know that certain moral crimes are worthy even of death. Death in this life and eternal death. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, that those who don't have the law or don't have scriptures have the law of God written in their hearts in verse 15. Their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Apostle Paul will reason with believers in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Does not even nature teach you about a given subject? So the will of God is known with clarity in the Bible, but it's also known in what God has revealed in nature. Scripture makes clear and emphatic and definite and unmistakable what we often should already know if we are careful observers of the nature of things. For example, we should already know that we are to honor our father and our mother. Before we ever are commanded to do so in Scripture, we ought to know that it's wrong to murder your neighbor or commit adultery against your neighbor or steal from your neighbor. In other words, we are born with a sense of the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of property and the sanctity of truth, and that we ought not to covet what belongs with our neighbor. We also can learn from observation when we ought to plant our corn and when we ought to harvest it, and so live wisely in conformity with the nature of things. And we can learn much about justice and fairness and impartiality just from the nature of things. And we can learn a lot about how to be good parents by being careful students of human nature and what is needed to correct human nature and when it goes amiss, and what's needed to reward human nature when human beings are conforming with what is right and what is just. I'm saying that there's a narrow kind of biblicism that is unbiblical because it doesn't take into account the nature of things. And the Westminster Confession of Faith even says that we are to be guided in life by Scripture, but also by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general principles of God's Word. So when we approach a moral issue like abortion, here's what we have to say. We say, first of all, here's what the Bible teaches us. And let me just briefly review that. The Bible teaches us, the Bible prohibits, I should say, abortion and other immoral acts. How does it do so? Well, one, it teaches that all human life is sacred. That's what's behind the sixth commandment: thou shalt not kill or commit murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In other words, the Bible reasons on the basis of the sanctity of human life that human life must not be unjustly taken. Why? Because human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore human life is sacred. There's a sanctity to all human life. So you can step on bugs, and you can destroy plants and even animal life, and that's not the same thing. Not that you should wantonly cut down trees or shoot animals either, but there's a distinctive dignity and sanctity to human life that is set apart in Scripture and to which stricter penalties are attached and demands are made with respect to the nature of human life, because human beings uniquely are made in the image of God. Secondly, the Bible recognizes that unborn human life is human. And that's not a tautology in our day. Psalm 139, the bit we didn't sing this morning, there the psalmist says, thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Notice the personal pronouns. Those were my inward parts. That was me in the womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. That was just not a piece of tissue in there, a glob of cells, that was me, my unformed substance. And in thy book, they were all written the days which that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Those days that he numbers begin in the embryo. Those are among the days that were numbered for the psalmist. In thy book they were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That was me in that womb. Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He marks his moral relationship with God in Psalm 51:5 to the point of conception. Plants and animals do not stand in a moral relationship to God. Only human beings made in the image of God do. And he recognizes his involvement with original sin from the point of conception, from the time my mother conceived me, it says in the NIV. And so the Bible teaches, thirdly, that abortion is prohibited by extending legal protection to the unborn. The Bible teaches all human life is sacred. It recognizes unborn life as human life. And then it legally protects the unborn. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25 applies the lex talionis, the law of the eye for the eye and a tooth for a tooth, to any harm that is done to an expecting mother or to the fetus within her, thereby erecting a wall of protection around the mother as well as the unborn child within her, requiring the application of the principle of equity, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, for those who would bring harm to the mother or to the child. But what I'm saying is that this position taken by the Bible, that human life is sacred, unborn life is human life, and unborn life is to be legally protected, merely confirms and certifies and makes clear and emphatic what we all already know, because we live in God's world and we understand the nature of things, which is, number one, even without a Bible, I know that fetal life is alive. The whole question being raised in our day, when does life begin, is not a serious question. It's a silly question. We all know when life begins. It begins at conception. It's not a serious argument at all. The biological reality is that there is a unique, distinctive, growing, though dependent, human life in the womb of the mother from the point of conception. That's the biological reality. Whether you're for abortion or against abortion, or whether you're a believer or an atheist, or whether you have a Bible or you don't have a Bible, that's just a fact. There isn't really a serious discussion about it. There'll be a heartbeat between 18 and 25 days, brain waves by 45 days, by 8 weeks, the fetus will have fingerprints, a bone structure in place, and all of its major organs will be present. By 9 to 10 weeks, it can squint, swallow, and move its tongue. From 12 to 13 weeks, it can suck its thumb. It drinks the amniotic fluid, can kick, and it recoils from pain. Life is a continuum. The difference between life at the point of conception and adult life outside of the womb is merely time plus nutrition. At no time is the conceptus not alive. And at no point past conception does it begin to live. It is alive and a genetically independent, distinctive life from the point of conception. And I know that not because the Bible says it, But because that's what we know from nature, from the nature of things, from looking at it honestly, biologically. Number two, fetal life is human life. And again, I know this not because Psalm 139 tells me that, though it helps that it does, or because Psalm 51 indicates that that must be the case, even though it helps that it does. We know that human life, fetal life, is human life because we are observing the nature of things, right? What else would the product of human conception be if it's not human life? Do we think it's a mineral? Do we think it's insect life or animal life? I mean, to raise the question is absurd. The product of human conception is human. It has 46 human chromosomes. It has a unique genetic code. The product of human conception is human. Now, somebody might want to discuss when the fetus becomes a person and deal with the abstract and difficult to define concept of personhood, or even some in the religious community want to talk about the point of ensoulment. But I think that those are unnecessarily abstract concepts that are not useful to the discussion. I think that that's being unnecessarily obtuse. I think what we ought to talk about is what we can recognize as is clear in the nature of things, which is that that which is formed in the human womb is human. That the product of human conception is human. And we know this because we understand the nature of things. And so when we approach the question of abortion, even with our Bibles closed, and as we talk to those who don't recognize biblical authority, we argue on the basis of natural theology, what nature reveals. And what it reveals is fetal life is alive and fetal life is human. And then we would argue, thirdly, because it's alive, fetal life is alive and human, it therefore is sacred, as is all human life, and therefore must be given the protection of law. We would argue that because fetal life is human and sacred, other rights cannot be allowed to trump the right to life. It would not be right to allow a woman's right to choose or the right to do with her body whatever she wishes to override the more fundamental right to life. And I think we recognize this regularly in the way that we apply law and we speak about rights. You have a right to build a house, but you don't have a right to build a house on my property. Right? We understand that we have certain rights, but those rights sort of end where the next person's nose begins. You have a right to bear arms, but you don't have a right to discharge them in the direction of my home. You have certain rights, but those rights do not trump all other considerations. You have a right to shout, as Oliver Wendell Holmes pointed out a number of decades ago, but you don't have a right to shout or have a right to free speech, which you can claim as you shout fire in a crowded theater, thereby endangering the lives and well-being and health of others. You even have the right, I would say a limited right, to pierce and scar and tattoo your own body. But you don't have an absolute right over your own body. You don't have a right to mutilate your body or to amputate a limb or to end your life. You start amputating limbs, they're going to lock you up and put you in a padded cell. you attempt to end your own life, it's actually a crime to commit suicide. So you don't even have an absolute right over your own life, far less should we allow lesser rights to override the fundamental right to life of the unborn. There are no doubt financial considerations that the mother takes into account. There are emotional considerations. There are social and psychological considerations. But those considerations do not override the more fundamental right to life, a right that ought to be guaranteed to the unborn infant. Secondly, with regard to the protection of the law that ought to be extended to fetal life because it's human and sacred, human life ought not to be destroyed without the due process of law. Capital punishment is practiced in this nation, but not without due process, without the fair application of law. The Bible forbids favoritism and partiality. Common sense also forbids favoritism and the partial application of law and justice. And the problem with the practice of abortion in this land, not only is it morally offensive, but it also became legal in a way that fundamentally denied the right of the unborn to due process and the impartial application of law. The Roe Wade decision arbitrarily suspended the right to life that was guaranteed by the laws in all 50 of our states. It was, as Chief Rehnquist said, an exercise of raw judicial power that is ultimately a threat to us all, in that if the principle of due process can be compromised in this case, then it seems to me that the door is opened to the right to life, the right to due process before the law can be suspended in other cases as well. And we argue this, again, on the basis of the nature of things and universally observed and universally understood concepts of justice and fair play and the just application of law. We deny that the issue can be dismissed as a religious issue or as the imposition of religion, no more so than is any other legal issue. In that, our arguments are based on our understanding of the perception of the nature of things, not merely on Scripture, though for us Scripture does clarify our position. Our position, though, in the public square is on the basis of the nature of things. This is human life. And it's a dangerous thing to compromise the sanctity of human life. And one may disagree, and in the end, argue that because of other considerations that unborn life should not be protected by the law, but our position, and we should not allow our position to be dismissed as a merely religious conviction, nor should it be dismissed as some kind of imposition of morality. Truth be known, all law imposes a system of morality, of right and wrong, and of values, including the Social Security system, which imposes a value. That is, that society ought to take care of its elderly through the use of public funds. I would argue that ultimately, If you want to come down to it or look at it from this perspective, all law involves the imposition of morality. It involves the coercive requirement of conformity with the moral and even ultimately religious values of a given society. Since what is right and wrong ultimately cannot be proven in any case, but must be accepted by faith, in effect, we can't prove that human life, even adult human life, is sacred. That's something that we accept because we're convinced that it's right, but it can't be proven. Consequently, all law, in one sense, involves the imposition of morality and the imposition of faith or religion. And so it would be unfair, as we see it, to claim that in this case there is some kind of wrongful imposition of morality and religion when, in fact, all law involves ultimately the imposition of a faith-based conviction of a certain value, of a certain right, or a certain wrong, which we think should be universally applied and therefore coercively enforced through law. That's true of everything from our laws against murder, which assume that life is sacred and has a certain dignity, and therefore, while you can step on bugs, you cannot step on people, as well as our traffic laws, which we coercively enforce, sometimes with little cameras that send you sweet messages letting you know that you, in fact, have violated the law, and therefore there's a penalty that's involved. And the value that society has is one of order. And there are some societies that don't value that order as we do. And you, if you wish, can go to cities in Latin America, and you'll find in their driving habits a preference for disorder. And they might find our laws unacceptably restrictive on their freedom of expression as they sit behind the wheel of a car. You see what I'm saying? All law, in one sense, involves the imposition of faith-based conviction about the way things ought to be. And society moves to form consensus and forbid certain things, which it then uses coercion to enforce. So what we as a Christian community are saying is that we are calling upon our society to recognize the nature of things, the humanity of the unborn, and the necessity of protecting all unborn human life. Where we are distinctively religious is in this. When we address the public square, we ask the public to recognize the nature of things, to recognize that fetal life is alive, that fetal life is human, and so fetal life ought to be protected. We become distinctively religious when we call our society to repentance, when we call all those who have been involved in creating a civilization where conception out of marriage has become so typical, and who have been involved in creating a society where unborn life has been cheapened and degraded and cast off. All those who have been individually involved and the nation as a whole, we call to repentance with the promise of mercy for those who do. We cry out to God in Jesus' name and seek forgiveness and reconciliation You seek mercy and grace in Jesus' name. There is the promise of pardon and of reconciliation as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our nation to be receptive to all that you say in your word, which we without apology proclaim. We pray as well that we would be wise in how we make our case with the unbelieving world, and that you would open the eyes of the unbelieving who remain unrepentant and rebellious. Open their eyes, O Lord, to the nature of things, that they might grasp the sanctity of unborn human life, and that they might repent and turn from their ways and their convictions and embrace the cause of the unborn. We pray this in Jesus' name.